We turn in God's Word this evening to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we're going to read the first 15 verses. Our text will be verse 5. This evening's worship service is the day of prayer worship service, originally established to come together to ask the Lord to bless the planting season unto a harvest for provision for us. Traditionally, along with that, other themes of thankfulness, themes of contentment have been used in the prayer day service. Those are the notes that we're going to strike tonight: contentment and thankfulness. Hebrews 13, 1 through 15. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. To that point, we read the holy and inerrant words of Jehovah God. Our text tonight is verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Beloved of God, if a tree is healthy, then on the outside of that tree it is going to produce luscious and copious fruit. Therefore, if you see a tree that is producing good fruit, you know that two things are true about that tree. You know, first of all, that there is life running through the trunk of that tree that is producing that fruit on its branches. And then second, you know that the roots of that tree are striking deep within the earth, drawing life out of the soil, which then runs through the trunk and comes out in the fruit. In the text that is before us, what is true of the tree is also true of the godly Christian life. If there is a life of gratitude in a man, then you know two things must be true about that person. Number one, there is a life flowing inside of him, a spiritual life, the life of contentment that is producing this fruit of God-glorifying gratitude. And then second, you know that faith is striking its roots deep into the Word of God, and specifically the promises of God in the Word, and drawing out of that Word that spiritual life of contentment that is flowing through him and is producing this grateful life on the outside. There are three statements in our text, and they move from the outside, the fruit, to the inside, to the roots. First, the fruit on the outside that is commanded to be there, that must be there, let your conversation be without covetousness. And then second, there is the life flowing within that can only produce that fruit on the outside, and be content with such things as you have. And then third, there is the soil from which is being drawn this spiritual life of contentment, ending in fruit. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's take the text just that way tonight, as though the three parts of the text were the three parts of a tree. And let's take as our theme the tree of the grateful Christian life. Notice first the fruit, second the life flowing within, and third the source. The text is calling for a life, for fruits of gratitude on the outside when it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation, as you know, is your walk of life. It's the things that you do, and it's the things that you say, the things that are outward in your life. Let that be without covetousness. That is, let it not be the kind of life that is characterized by covetousness, that is dominated by covetousness. Instead, then, let it be the kind of life that is the opposite, that's characterized by gratitude, that is consistent with gratitude. Covetousness and gratitude are opposites. So we start with a negative here, thinking about the outward life. Don't let it be a life consistent with covetousness. Covetousness is an urgent craving for more than what God has given. It's an undue desire for something that God in his providence has not granted to you at this time, and perhaps has granted to somebody else, and you can see that he has granted that to someone else. Covetousness is an over-eager longing for what you do not have, and what at the moment, at least, you may not have. So covetousness is more than just a desire for something. Notice the words I've been using. An undue desire, an over-eager longing. It's not wrong to simply desire something that you don't have, that God in his providence may allow you to have. That's within your grasp in God's providence. But covetousness is an undue desire. It's making an idol out of that thing. It's casting a longing eye on it so that the state of my soul on the inside is topsy-turvy with discontent, with greed, with anger, with bitterness, even if just a touch of it. Because I don't have this that I want to have, or I don't have it now and I don't want to wait for it. And it's not just with regard to physical things either. Could be a spouse that you desire to have, or a friendship, or a position, or anything else. But covetousness is an undue desire for that thing that ends up making an idol out of it. Now, there's a kind of life, there's an outward expression of life that goes along with that, that is consistent with that. Let your life not be it, says the writer to the Hebrews here. That kind of outward life, conversation, is one where a person is trying to cut corners so that they can get what they want. Bend the truth, twist reality in order to make things work in my favor. Steal or cheat, even if just in little ways. The company has enough money after all, what does it matter? Because I want this and I want this now. Or I want to advance myself in some way, or I want everybody to look at me a certain way. That's a manner of life that is consistent with covetousness, because covetousness is not satisfied with what God gives to me. And so I'm not at peace with that until I get this thing or I get more, and I'm willing even to step outside the boundaries of God's law in order to get it. In addition, a kind of outward life that's consistent with covetousness is one where a person is not generous. They don't give liberally unto the Lord. A person clings to their money and their things like a drowning man clings to a log. It's not just being frugal, nothing wrong with being frugal, but being ungenerous, being miserly, stingy. It's a manner of life where there is less and less opening of the hands for the church and for other kingdom causes, where the age-old principle of the commitment to give to the church of the first fruits of what God has given to me starts to slowly erode until I do everything I want first, and then God gets whatever is left over, even if that's nothing. And where I can convince myself that all of that is just fine because, after all, there's rich people. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Let it not be like this. But this conversation, this manner of life, is not only outward actions, but outward words too, the way we speak. The way we speak that is consistent with covetousness would be a kind of speech that's full of grumbling and complaining. Things are not good enough. And of course, I'm the one who decides when things are good enough, what the standard ought to be, and they're not there. And so I grumble and complain. The manner of life consistent with covetousness is one where all of those complaints, when you really get to the heart of them, are really, though we'd never say it, a complaint against him because he's sovereign after all, and he's the reason why it's this way in my life. And instead of putting my hand over my mouth with the psalmist in Psalm 39, verse 9, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. I'm quick to open my mouth and to complain and grumble and express bitterness, and that usually manifests itself in being critical of everybody else too and everything. Dissatisfaction with God at the end of the day. Let your conversation not be that. Let it be the opposite of that. Let the fruit on your life be the kind of conversation that is consistent with gratitude, thankfulness. Gratitude, thankfulness, is an acknowledgement that I deserve nothing, and yet I'm given so much by God, so that what flows forth out of me in my deeds and in my words is grateful, worshipful toward Him. It's careful with respect to his law. I'm going to stay within the boundaries of his law, not steal to try to get more, cheat to try to get more, but I'm going to go after whatever I'm going after in a right way within the boundaries of his law. And if he lets me have it, fine. If he doesn't, fine. I'll use the ways that he has prescribed for me, and that's it. It's a manner of life characterized by generosity, giving of time, using my abilities, using money if he's given it to me generously. It's an outward flow of life. It's a manner of life characterized by helpfulness, looking out for the needs of others and not merely for myself, of bearing one another's burdens, and not just when it looks good in front of everybody else and I can get a word of praise because this person saw it or that person saw it, but even when nobody is seeing it. In fact, this manner of life shows up more strongly in little things that nobody sees a lot of times, as opposed to big things. And again, it's not only actions, also words. Words spoken that are words of gratitude. Thankfulness is ready upon the lips. Not grumbling and complaining. Quick to encourage others around us. Patience with others' weaknesses. Building one another up in the Lord. Edifying one another. Conversation at home. Dad and mom are quick to thank the Lord for things. The prayers and the devotions around the dinner table are characterized by a thankfulness to Jehovah with our lips. And especially this manner of life, this outward life, not consistent with covetousness, consistent with thankfulness, is a manner of life that does all of this and says all of this even when things aren't going the way I want them to go. When things are tumultuous and difficult and troubled. Here we have to remember the context of Hebrews 13, verse 5. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is calling for this kind of a life from the Hebrews, not at a time when everything is going splendidly for them, but at a time when things are going difficult for them, when they are being pressed on every side. The book of Hebrews, remember, was written to encourage new Jewish believers in the faith to continue on in their commitment to the faith, to persevere in their confession, especially in the area of Jerusalem, because they were being pressured by all the Jews in Jerusalem, including family members and friends, to go back to the old way. You don't even have sacrifices. Look at this massive temple here, and you're just going to reject it? For what? Something you can't even see? And there was massive pressure upon them to fall back into the era of types and shadows and, at least at that time in Judaism, of works righteousness. And their families were even putting pressure on them from the point of view of their pocketbooks. They had a hard time getting jobs in Jerusalem. Hebrews 10, verse 34, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And the writer to the Hebrews does not say to them, well, it's understandable that you'll lie, cheat, and steal, that you break the law of God in order to get what you want. After all, it's hard times. But he says, no, don't give in to this lifestyle, this outward life that betrays covetousness. Even under this pressure, it's the beauty of the Christian testimony that even when things are like this and it's not going well, that the life is consistent with the Word of God, that it's characterized by gratitude, and it shows itself in obedience, in thankful words, in generosity and service. When When things aren't going well, that's when God is testing us. What does this mean to you? Are you grateful to me only when it goes well? Under pressure is when the manner of life that's really our manner of life can be seen. Now, this manner of life, beloved, even under pressure, is only possible if the blood flowing through the veins, if the minerals flowing through the trunk of the tree spiritually, is contentment. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Contentment is an inner life producing this outward conversation. Contentment is the tranquility of mind and soul that is satisfied with whatever God has appointed. Contentment is when the heart is like a sunflower. As the sunflower traces the line of the sun across the sky, so too contentment is tracing the will and providence of God in my life. It's sticking with Him, it's tracking with Him, it's moving with Him as He unfolds His providence in my life. It's calibrating myself to His will, trusting that His will be right and good. Contentment does not mean having no ambition. Contentment does not mean that I'm free from ever trying to change the circumstances around me in my life, or even broader than that. Contentment does not mean that I must be absent of the desire to accomplish something. Nor is contentment consistent with laziness. Laziness may not hide itself under the guise of contentment. Contentment is not consistent with a kind of stoicism, of throwing up of the hands and giving up, even if it's wrapped in spiritual clothing, a sort of saying, well, what's the point of trying anyway? God's in control and apparently He doesn't want this. And sort of fatalism. Those kinds of things, I think, can sometimes be thoughts that come and sneak in when we think about contentment. And I think sometimes there's even some of us who have a hard time thinking about contentment or teaching our children about contentment because we're scared that if we do, they're going to lose any drive or any ambition to accomplish anything or make any changes in their life or grow and develop. If I open the door to contentment, then their drive is going to escape out. But contentment is not an absence of working for change or improvement or fulfilling your calling before God with zeal. But what contentment is that it's submitting all of that to the will of God, whatever that will turns out to be. So that my ambitions, my desires for change, my disappointments that I want to turn into drive to do better, I set this all before the will of God, and I'm ready to bow at whatever He gives or doesn't give. So it's peace then, at whatever change He allows or doesn't allow, and at whatever speed and time. And peace if He decides to give the opposite of what I am pursuing, even though I've been working for this and driving towards this. If He's closed the door on it, well, then that's His prerogative as God, and I will be at peace and I'll move. I'll track like that sunflower along with His movements across the sky of my life. Contentment is the spiritual ability to not let my ambitions, my desires, my hard work, or my goals for my life, or my wanting to make a change in this area or that area, become idols to me. so that I become bitter with God's plan if his is different from mine. It's like Joseph in Egypt. Isn't one of the most amazing things in all the Bible, reading about the life of Joseph and all the trouble that that man endured under the providence of God? And then you get finished reading the life of Joseph, and it strikes you that throughout this whole thing, not once is there any mention of him complaining or bitterness. And he has no idea how this is all going to end up. We're reading it, and we know he's going to end up being second command of all Egypt. But he doesn't know that when he's being sold by his brothers into slavery. He doesn't know that when Potiphar's wife betrays him unto prison with a lie. He doesn't know that when the butler doesn't tell Pharaoh about him and he's stuck in prison longer. He's content. And yet at the same time, his contentment is not a sort of fatalism of just giving up. But what does he do? When he's in Potiphar's house as a slave, he works hard, he does well, and he seeks to advance himself in Potiphar's house. This is where God has placed me. I'm going to do the best I can in this area, and I'll see what God will provide. What does he do when he gets put in prison? Even there, he says, the Lord has put me here, and I'm going to work for an advance. I'm going to do well to God's glory, and he advances there in prison. In fact, he even works for change in his life, tries to change the circumstances of his life. Butler, when you get out, tell Pharaoh about me. I'm not supposed to be in here. That's okay. He may have that drive, that ambition to seek that change, and yet when it doesn't come to pass, he lays it before the Lord. Not my will, but thine. That's contentment. As every day, in all of these circumstances of Joseph's life, he's tracking with the providence of God as it moves across the sky of his days. Because contentment, beloved, at the end of the day, is always in the present, isn't it? You can't say, well, 4 years ago, I was very content with the life that I had, and that means I really know what contentment is. And you can't say, well, when I get past this in my life, or when I get to here, or when I achieve this, or once I get this much in the bank, or when I get this promotion, then I'll be content. And then that will show that I'm really arrived with contentment. As though the sunflower can claim to be a sunflower because 4 years ago it tracked the sun. Or because it says, 10 years from now, when I get this big, I'm going to track the sun. It's always in the present. Always its face must be as a sunflower, tracing God moving across the sky. So us, it's a daily battle and a daily spiritual grace. And the only spiritual power that can produce on the outside of our life this kind of life that is free from the dominion of covetousness, this outward action and these outward words that are consistent with gratitude, it's the only way that the child of God can live generous and not stingy, thankful and not grumbling, obeying God's law, not cutting all the corners in order to get ahead and to make things move to my advantage. Only as the child of God says, my God, what is right now at this moment, I receive from thee as right and good, for thou hast ordained this way for me. From all eternity this has been planned, and now it has unfolded upon my life, and it's for my good and the good of thy people, and I orient myself to thee and thy sovereign will, and I will trust in it, and I will rest in it, and I will be at peace, though I can't see all the ins and outs of what thy purpose is. My soul finds quiet repose in thee. I'm not pulled greatly to the right or to the left by the changing circumstances. Or if I am, I come back to center. For what I want ultimately is whatever thou dost give. Thou art sovereign over my life, not me. It's that that produces this kind of outward life. And that inner life of contentment that produces that kind of outward fruit is only there in the life of the child of God, as the roots of his faith are drawing daily from the rich soil of the promises of God in his word, especially this one. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I think you can feel it right now as I say that. That word produces a kind of contentment within. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Such a simple promise, and yet such a powerful promise. And one that the writer to the Hebrews by inspiration has observed, that God has repeated to his people all throughout the history of redemption. In all of their difficulties and in all of their fears, this promise has come from God to his church time and time again. It's the promise God gave to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee. I am with thee. I won't forsake thee. It's the same promise given to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 15, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee. I am with thee, and I will not leave thee. It's the promise that he gave to Israel before Israel entered into the land of Canaan, and all those enemies that she had to fight. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. It's the promise repeated to Joshua. And likely this is the one that the writer to the Hebrews has especially in the forefront of his mind, because the language is almost the same. In Joshua 1 verse 5, as Joshua replaced Moses as leader of the people, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And here again, in the New Testament to his church, I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. I won't leave thee. The word means I'm not going to let you slip out of my hands. Think of a father carrying his child across a raging river. He's holding on to his child tightly, but the water of the river is making the child's skin slippery and his own skin slippery, and that child slips out of his hands and is rushed away along with the rushing river. It will never happen, says God, never. I'll never leave you. I'll never let you slip away from me. I have you in my arms. And I will never forsake thee. That is, I will never abandon you or desert you. Picture a child with his mother at the park. And the child climbs up the steps to the slide, one of those slides that winds around. And he goes down the slide, and by the time he gets down, where's mom? She took the opportunity to flee, to run, to abandon him when he couldn't see her. It will never happen, says Jehovah to his people. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you ever. I, the sovereign one, will always be with you, holding you, protecting you, providing for you, preserving you, directing you in your life. There are times when the minister wishes that all of God's people could read the original language. Because even though he can explain it to them, and that's his job, and he must, and that's good, there's something about reading it yourself. This is one of those times. It's impossible to really bring out in the English language, but in actuality, there are five negatives in the text. Just in that phrase. It reads, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But really, it's, I will not ever leave you. And I will not ever, ever forsake you. How gracious our God is to condescend to us. We can be so doubting and so wondering at times and so despairing. And is he really holding on to me? Does he really have my best interest at heart at the end of the day? And so scared and fearful, we hold on, don't we? We grasp a hold of whatever is around us, whatever we can control, whether it's our money or our stuff or our power or whatever it is, because I have to hold this. This is my security, and I'm afraid he's not going to hold on to me. Have you ever taken a child to the grocery store? And you go around the corner to the next aisle to get the flour? And you thought your little one would just follow along, but he was so enamored by the cereal boxes that he stayed there in the other aisle. And then after a little bit, you realize he's not there, and so you make your way back around into the other aisle, and now, though you've only been gone for 30 seconds, the child is crying, weeping. Mom, Dad, I thought you left me. And what do you do? You get down on one knee and you hold your child's face in the palm of your hand. You say, child, I'll never leave. Grace Protestant Reformed Church. This is what your God is doing with you tonight in this text. He is holding your face in his hand. Only in his graciousness he will lift it to the fifth power for you. I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you or forsake you. You're mine. So you don't have to fear. And in your fear, pursue money as though your life depended on it, as though it was your savior or your rock or your protection or your control or this or that or these circumstances must be this way. I have you. Work hard, yes. Pursue changes, growth, developments, yes. But I'm your rock, me. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Who hath said, why, says Owen, only the one whose power is omnipotent, whose wisdom is infinite, whose faithfulness is inviolable, whose love is unchanging, who is truth and cannot deceive. He hath said it. The God who is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? This God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's the God who proved it in the cross of Jesus Christ, who sealed all of his promises in the blood of his own Son, so that all of his promises, including this one, are yea and amen in him, who cared for you in the worst thing that came upon you in your life, who took care of your greatest problem by sending his Christ to you. Has he not then proved that every doubt you have about him is a lie? He hath said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Not ever, 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 ever. And as faith draws upon this promise, you see, then contentment flows. And the main thing in my life is not more, anything for more. Or faith drawing on this promise says, I have everything. I have him, his presence, his protection, his providence, a promise sealed in the blood of his own Son. What more do I need but to trust him? Yes, I'll work hard as he gives me opportunity. I'll use what he's put inside of me, the best that I am able. But I'll be at peace with whatever he gives and when he gives it. And whatever course the sun takes across the sky, I will orient myself to it, even if it runs against the grain sometimes of what I had in mind or what I had planned. Then contentment flows in this life, this outward life. It's one of thankfulness, of generosity, of staying within the bounds of what he calls me to be within. I can stop complaining and grumbling. I can be thankful and encouraging. What do I have to complain about? Of all the 7 billion people on this planet, I'm one of his children. And he's given this promise to me as my father. And his contentment flows through the veins, this life grows on the outside. God grant that to us. Today and more every day for his glory. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing and strengthen us under it. Each day, O Lord, there is a battle, old man and new. But may faith strike its roots into this promise, into all the promises of thy word, and live to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.